teens made it back fine from Green Bay. It's a blessing. Had a good group out yesterday for visitation. We did get rained out about 45 or 50 minutes into it, I suppose. Started raining pretty good, so we had to come out of the cold. But still got some tracks out and stuff, so praise the Lord. Had a good group here for a lot of our folks being gone, so that's good. Turn to 1 John here this morning. 1 John. 1 John, chapter 1. Give you a heads up last couple times. Some real, as far as I can tell, real heady stuff in 1 John. Hard to figure out some things in there. I think I have at least part of the key. We'll see how it goes. But 1 John, got down through part of verse 2 last time, so pick back up in verse 1 just to get context here. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for a chance to be here, and grateful for your goodness to us. Appreciate the teens and the folks that went with them over there, got back safely. I'm glad that Brother Jocelyn had a chance to preach, and it sounds like that went pretty good. Pray that you will bless us now, Father, in many ways. I guess kind of that trip over there kind of marks the beginning of spring for most of us here and getting ready for camp and all the things that come up in the summer. There's lots going on. We know that we have Ellen's memorial service coming up this next Sunday, Saturday, and playing a lot of folks still under the gun as far as things going on, challenges and travails in their lives. So pray you'd prepare us all the better for these things. Help us here that have no deep, intimate problems, Lord, that we might be better prepared to minister the Word of God to somebody by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Talked about that last time. I believe that which is Jesus Christ. It explains 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that which is perfect has come. Sometimes Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not, some grammarians don't like it. There have been folks that have objected to the fact that there are places in the Word of God that God or Christ or the Holy Spirit are referred to in the neuter. Okay? For instance, here, that life, that eternal life is Jesus Christ. That's no disrespect to Him for the Word of God to refer to Him in the neuter. Okay? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the Word of Life, capital W Word. Like I said last week, when I write for what it's worth, I generally do not capitalize the word Word if I'm referring to the Bible. In the Word of God, you'll find most usually that capital W Word is not capitalized in referring to the Word. It's capitalized in referring to Jesus Christ. So, for what it's worth, I don't think it's a sin to capitalize it if you're referring to the Word, but generally, I don't, for what it's worth. Verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, it's explained a little bit, 1 John chapter 5. Verse 20, that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested. Well, that eternal life is explained. Verse 20 of 1 John 5. We know that the Son of God has come, hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. That is, Jesus Christ is the true God. And eternal life. He is the true God. He is eternal life. So, if you have a religion or a system, you haven't gotten a handle on it yet. We live in a classic day today, and we're in the classic time of year here where, I mean, folks, for weeks there are people that don't know Jesus Christ that have had some concept of the resurrection in their minds. I mean, all the Fat Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, Lent stuff, that's all built around the resurrection of Christ. Yet most of those folks have no clue about a personal relationship that gets them eternal life and into fellowship with God the Father. Right? So, back to verse 3. that which we have seen and heard. I wanted to go back to verse 2 actually for a second. Notice which was with the Father. Now we talked about that a little bit last time. Let me remind you. Isaiah 9:6. I know that you guys know these passages, but Isaiah 9:6. And there are a few things in the end of this that you need to make sure to keep stored away so you can get to them real fast. Isaiah 9:6. Okay, He is there, the everlasting Father, correct? Isaiah 9:6. I'm having trouble getting to it. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulder, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. His name is the Mighty God. It is also the Everlasting Father. So, you know, we just had a Mormon come to church here, 6 weeks ago or whatever, and in questioning him more afterwards about his belief, he would have us have believed that he would believe the Son of God was Christ just like we do, which turns out to not be true at all. And they just do not want to, just cannot conceptualize that God the Father and Christ could be one and yet in some manner separate. And you know what? That's why it's called the mystery of God, right? I mean, you are a three-part being, and spiritually you can separate body, soul, and spirit, yet at the same time, you kind of can't separate it. It's just that they refuse to see it because why? They don't want to see it. Fundamentally, the devil is against Jesus Christ being manifested as God manifest in the flesh, the very God that made all things came in the flesh in the person of Christ, and He was the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And they don't see it because they don't want to see it. Okay? It is not an intellectual problem. It is a heart problem. All right, here, which was with the Father. Now notice, you'll also hear those guys say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. I want you to know that is not true. Look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This can be proved a lot of different ways, but just specifically, they try to tell you that Jesus Christ never acknowledged being God. And yet, the fact is, He did. For instance, verse 16 of John 5, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, sought to slay Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So, look, those Jews understood that when Christ said, My Father is God, He was saying He was making Himself one with God. Now, I know as a child of God for yourself, I say I'm a son of God. That doesn't mean the same thing for me. I mean, in one way, spiritually, in Christ, I have fellowship with the Father. I am in Christ. I am a part of God, but not in the sense of being God-like. You know what I mean? I'm not, you know, I don't think I'm God. I've been given the privilege of being in Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, right? But these guys understood that when He said, God is my Father, that He was saying that He was equal with God. Now look at it again. Look in John 10. John 10. So it's no small thing for John and 1 John to say, which was with the Father, because He was the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He was with the Father, incarnate wisdom, Proverbs 8, was with the Father from the beginning, and all those things are true. And He came out from God. God was manifest in the flesh in Christ. He was one with Him, and yet separate from Him, and that is why it is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was one with God, and yet at the same time separate. But it's just not that big a deal, right? Do you understand? I'm sure Brother Steve understands electricity. When you flip the light switch on, do you fully, deeply, completely understand how electrons going through copper wire manage to turn your lights on? I doubt seriously you think of it. In fact, you maybe have not thought of it until now. There are things you don't have to fully comprehend and understand to get it all, right? You don't have to understand deeply the eternality of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, how God could be everywhere, every place, at all times, and still not be in the tree in the sense that you should bow down and worship the tree. It's just not that deep a thing. If you can conceptualize in any way evolution, believe me, you can do okay with God manifest in the flesh. It's just not that hard. All right, John 10. John 10. Now notice here, here's another classic case, and if I remember right, this little discussion we had happened 6 weeks ago, but this guy, Steve and I wound up quoting him, John 10, 30. I and my Father are one. I promise you, JWs and Mormons are completely exercised in saying immediately, one in purpose. Okay? That's not what it says. Verse 10, 30, I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. He said, I and my Father are one. Those Jews understood innately that he was saying he and God were not only one in purpose, but that he made himself God in so saying it. It's not one in purpose at all. Those guys can't read a context, but Jesus Christ was the Father. He was one with the Father, and yet in some regards separate from the Father, just like the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God, and yet the Holy Spirit is yet a Godhead, part of the Godhead, separate from the Son and the Father. It's just not that hard. All right, back to 1 John 1, 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. A very exclusive standard. You've got to listen to what we have to say, and while we declare this truth to you, so that you can come fellowship with us. The Masters tournament is being played down in Augusta, Georgia. And I haven't followed it deeply, but I know for the last couple of weeks, with the build-up to it, every year there's this big thing, the feminists get all upset, because the Augusta Golf Club is an exclusive men-only membership at Augusta. In other words, there are ladies that have gone there and played as guests of a member, but you can't be a member if you're a woman. You have to be a man to be a member. And they, of course, object to that, which is whatever. But you know, there are lots of places like that. I'm not a member of the Knights of Columbus, right? I'm not a Mason. Those are very exclusive type clubs, which, you know, club is probably not the right word, but that are very exclusive in what they want you to do to jump through their hoops to be a part of them, right? Well, in this passage here, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. You, in many regards, cannot have fellowship with us unless you grasp what we have seen and heard, and unless you're willing to hear us declare it unto you. The most exclusive club in the world is Christianity. if you don't receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, you not only are not part of the club, you die and go to hell. You die in your sins and go to hell, which is a remarkable thing. And that you could actually enter, I mean, I don't know all the details of masonry. I haven't studied recently all you have to do and all the secrets you have to keep to jump through hoops in order to actually wind up a mason, much less a 33rd degree mason or whatever. I honestly don't know what you have to do to join the Kiwanis Club. I do know that if I am not a Christian and I am not a part of that club and not a part of a fellowship like that, I die and go to hell. I die in my own sins without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. All right, back to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just that you can't be with us if you're not a Christian. It's not that. But our fellowship is with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if in not fellowshipping with us, you're not fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, you're going to die and go to hell, right? It is an exclusive fellowship. Back to verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. More to follow on that fellowship in a sec. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. These things we write that your joy may be full. Part of joy, in fact, it's a two-pronged spear. The first way to be joyful is to read what is written. Believe and receive what is written right there. Notice furthermore John 16. Hitherto, verse 24, have ye asked nothing in my name? Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. You've got two things so far. You have reading what is written in the Scripture to have joy. And then secondly, you have prayer. There it is again, the Word of God and prayer. You can't have joy if you're not in the Bible and love the Bible. You're not going to have the right kind of joy if you don't pray. Okay? Now there's one other little addition to this, 2 John 12. So do me a favor, I flipped that heat on back there. Would you turn it off? There's a little thing underneath that just turn it to off. It was chilly in here when I got here, but it's going to get hot now. Okay, 2 John 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you, unto you, and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. There are three places that our joy, or that somebody's joy is full. It's based around the Word of God. It's based around prayer. In this case, it's based around Paul coming face to face with his converts and having fellowship. Now, face to face also puts us in connection with Jesus Christ, right? We will one day be face to face with Him. That is talked about in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and that's when your joy is fulfilled. Everything else is in faith here. That's why there are folks that think that we have pie in the sky by and by. We believe this cloudy, fluffy, harpy stuff. And fact of the matter, those things are certain hopes that are going to come to pass. One day, your joy will truly be full because you will be face to face. It'll all be realized. There's coming a day that you never have to walk by faith again. It'll all be sight. And that'll be a blessing, right? All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. Only two places in the Word of God does it talk about a message. That is the message. Look over to chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So in 3:11, you have a message that is the message that you should love one another. In chapter 1, verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him, declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Okay? God is light. You have the privilege of knowing a God that is altogether light. In Him there is no darkness. You know, you can put a smiley face on Islam and pretend things don't exist that do. In the end, Allah is a bloody killer. In the end, He is a demonic, wretched, merciless murderer. The Hindu gods, you can put all kinds of smiley faces on them and pretend that there is no dark side. There is a dark side. Folks, for years I've worshipped Satan, of course, and there are smiley faces put on that. I'm glad to serve a God in whom there is no darkness. If there is something about God that, I guess, strikes me as being dark or undesirable, it's because there's a part of me that doesn't understand it, and that is dark and undesirable, and the light shines, and I love darkness rather than light. Okay? So when God allows children to die in tsunamis and earthquakes, I'm sorry, but God is light. That is not sinister. Now, you might argue, and some do, I'm sure. Fact of the matter is, think about all the children that die in Africa of AIDS before they have a chance to get started in life. Think about all the folks that die, the children that die, you know, in famines and plagues, droughts, and natural disasters. And in a way, if you know, believe the Bible, and I mean believe the Bible, and you're not just a humanist, you'll see that as a mercy, possibly. Because before a child comes to a full knowledge of his sin, he may not be saved, but he's safe. And so a child dying before he comes to a knowledge of what he is, well, listen, folks, that kid dies and goes to heaven. All right? I'm not going to discuss whether he's part of the body of Christ and all that stuff. I know they didn't believe. I know he's not born again, okay? But he is safe. That's a mercy. Okay? Look to 1 John 1, 5. It says there that we declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is not only no darkness, but there is no darkness at all. God is unspotted. If God took something from you that you loved dearly and that you could find nothing but innocency in, I'm sorry about that, but your God is still light. If He grossly and deeply disappointed some desire, some affection, some passion that you had, you can say what you want and you can be bitter if you like, but it's still a blessing to serve a God in whom there is no darkness at all. There's none. He's never done anything even slightly wrong. Never has. Never will. Not in your life, not in my life. It's a blessing to serve a God that is light and in whom is no darkness at all. Now, there are other things that God is, of course. 1 John 4. It's amazing how one-dimensional Christianity is. They will pick and choose various things. But I read in the Old Testament that our God is a consuming fire, right? I also read that our God, chapter 4, verse 8, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is love doesn't mean that God doesn't hate something, because God does hate certain things, correct? Look in Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. Find another simple thing that God is. And again, folks tend to become one-dimensional because there are truths they don't like. And once again, that is one of the grossest forms of idolatry, because you're taking a God that is, a God that is light, a God that is love, and since you don't like certain aspects of His character, certain attributes, you just ignore them. And this is one that is ignored. Hebrews chapter 12, go down to, I believe, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Just not a verse that gets any play in the average non-denominational church these days with the rock band and the laser light show. Okay? God is light, God is love, God is also a consuming fire. Your God is balanced. God is love, but God hates and abhors certain things, and you can't get around it. The blessing is God is holy. And no matter how you're disappointed, no matter how long you have to wait, no matter how wrong it seems, God is right. He's always right. And whatever else you can put from your mind, the idea that God might sometimes be wrong. Because He's not. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. Now, we're not like that at all. John 3:19, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, right? That's the reason we don't receive the light sometimes, because our deeds are evil. We love the darkness. We are roaches. The light shines and we scuttle and scatter. You're not careful. So, one of the most profound things you can do as a Christian is to make sure that no matter how much you may not want to come today, no matter what it exposes in you, you always come to the light. Okay? Look in 1 John 1, 6. This is interesting, because we were talking about fellowship back in verse 3. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, what's interesting about that, now, again, I'm acknowledging there are some dispensational aspects to 1 John, which we talked about a little before. We'll certainly talk about much more. But practically speaking, our fellowship, sure, we walk by faith, not by sight. But it is true, this is not contrary to dispensationalism, it is true that your faith is supposed to lead you to do something too, right? Notice here in the passage, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, and notice, and do not the truth. Now, I draw from that that if you have fellowship with God, that there is a doing involved. Right? Part of fellowship with God is not sequestering yourself away just with the Bible, not that you shouldn't be alone sometimes, but it's not just being sequestered away like those old monastic types who sequestered themselves away, ate no food, drank no water, and lived naked in the desert in caves and stuff, because that was true sanctification. Now, that's not true. Take a bath, okay? But part of fellowship is doing. And for that reason, you can stop and think about this. I mean, sure, you need to be fully, deeply exercised in prayer and being alone with your Bible and all those things and having a personal, private, sanctified relationship with God. That's how we normally think of it. That's how I normally think of it. Fact of the matter is, there's a part of fellowship that is doing. And when you are doing, if I read this right, believe this right, when you are doing, you are fellowshipping with God. I think when you go street preaching, I think when you go on visitation and you're doing something like that for the Lord, I think you are in fellowship. Have you never felt the little kick of the heels after being street preaching, after visitation's over and come back and have a word of prayer, and boy are you tired and boy are you hungry, but yay. Why? You were fellowshipping with God because you were doing the right thing. Now, I know that there are things you can do completely in duty that are, you know, without much heart, and you can just show up, go through motions. I understand that's true. Even then, that's better ground than not doing it all. Right? So my point in saying all that is it's not just visitation, it's not just street preaching. It's lots of things, though. I think that we sometimes underestimate the doing part and the fact that there is a value. I know the prodigal son's older brother was in the right field doing the right thing and in the end wound up having the wrong attitude. I know you can be prodigal without leaving home. I know that's true. Still, for you to be in the right place doing the right thing counts for something. And you'll have... I'm not saying that your joy won't be undermined if you're doing it without heart. I am saying that sometimes our better motives probably fall short and fail us. And in those hours that you don't want to come to church, well, I ain't going to go to church because I don't feel like it. Wouldn't do me any good to go anyway. Oh, shut up. I would say go. Granted, you're not going to get all you could get if you just go out of complete masked hypocritical duty. I understand that. Still, it's better to be in the right place but for the wrong reason than to be in the wrong place altogether, right? Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, okay, the darkness of ignorance. I think that, again, you're undermined sometimes in I think that some of God's people are greatly undermined in their fellowship because they read Bibles that don't have pure light. They read materials and are taught by men who do not present pure light. And if that's going to be the case, you are going to be undermined, right? I don't think a one-dimensional, non-dispensational English Standard Version user has the same possibilities of the same kind of joy as you do. If you come to the right church, get taught the right things, read the right words, understanding how they're divided and so on, I don't think that they have the same kind of joy. Does that mean they're second-class Christians? As far as I can tell, the Bible doesn't divide Christians into classes. But if faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and if preaching is the power of God, and if I am reading a Bible that doesn't have all the pure words of God, and I'm listening to preaching that's only 75% right, guess what? My faith and power is not going to be what it should be. Does that make somebody a second-class Christian? I don't know what you call it, but it's not what God intended. So you can call it what you want to call it. You're better off with the right Bible, getting the right teaching in the right place than you are not. If you're stranded in prison somewhere with a English Standard Version and have nothing else to read, I guess you'll have to make do, and I'm assuming God will bless you for it. But that's not where you're at. Back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay, the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of sin, all right? If you're walking in darkness, you lie. You say you're a Christian, you say you love God. I think there's lots of liars about. Well, I love God and I drink. Well, you shouldn't. Right? I love God, and I still smoke a little weed here and then. Well, you shouldn't. And you can pretend what you're wanting to pretend, but you're not walking with the Lord. You're not having fellowship in the middle of your dope smoking. Right? If you say that you walk in the light and walk in darkness, you lie and do not the truth. and part of that fellowship is doing. Back to verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let me keep reading for a sec. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to get both verse 7 and verse 8, and I'm sorry, verse 9 in the reading. Notice, cleanseth us from all sin, verse 7. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness in verse 9. All right. Those verses are used by hyper-dispensationalists. Okay? And what they say is that you've been born again, right? Being born again, your sins are all forgiven, right? In fact, Christ died for you before you committed any sin. So all of your sins were yet future when Christ died for your sins. Okay? So, if when you receive Christ as your Savior, back when you were... Actually, some of them don't even believe in being born again because it doesn't show up in the right book. So, when you were saved, all your sins were forgiven, right? So, why do you have need to come back to be cleansed from sin if all your sins are forgiven? In fact, you should consider that God is offended that you would come to Him and confess your sins and say, Lord, I am sorry for even thinking about smoking dope. I mean, I'm sorry. That God is offended because God has tossed your sins into the sea of forgetfulness, has forgotten them, remembers them no more, and for you to bring them up is presumptuous. That's hyper-dispensationalism. Now, you know what I believe? I'm a dispensationalist. I'm not a hyper. I believe you were born again when you trusted Christ your Savior. I believe that all your sins were forgiven. I think, in general respect, God did cast them into the sea of forgetfulness, and they'll be brought up never again as far as my soul going to heaven or hell. Right? There's something else that I understand. I understand that I am in a relationship with God. It's not just a judicial ruling. Okay? Anybody here understands that, I mean, the context here, fellowship, verse 3, fellowship, verse 6, 7, 8, 9. Anybody that's raised kids knows that there are moments in time that you and your children are not in perfect fellowship one with another because just, you know, tell you one perspective, the kid did wrong and hasn't made it right. He kicked his toe into the ground and said, I'm sorry. But he didn't mean it. You made him say it, you whipped him till he did say it, and he doesn't mean it. And there is a breach in your fellowship until he makes that thing right. Right? I mean, come on, ladies and gentlemen. You fight with your spouses once in a while. And I don't know how it goes at your house, but when Marcy and I have a knockdown drag out, she hits me with that pan. I say I'm sorry under duress, but I'm mad for days. Seriously. I mean, you've been through that where, you know, you fight with your spouse and then you don't take the advice of the Bible and let not the sun go down on your wrath. You lay there till 1 in the morning chewing your nails and grinding your teeth because of what she said, he did, left those socks on the floor one more time. I'm sick and tired of picking his underwear up. Okay? I mean, you know how that goes. And the fact is, for most people that live in a committed relationship like that where they love each other and they want their home to be in tranquility, in that time that you are a little out of kilter with each other, the fellowship just isn't right. And it never feels right until the fellowship's right again. You know why? Because it's a relationship, right? I mean, it's a relationship that is based on everybody being right together. Look, I believe that if I never pray again, if I never pick up my Bible again, if I never confess another sin, if I never preach again, if I live the rest of my days from this point on in bitterness and angst with God and out of fellowship, I believe that I will go to heaven. I was born again. There were irreversible things that happened judicially and legally when I trusted Christ as my Savior that are irreversible. And no matter how out of sorts I am with God, I firmly, truly believe that I'm going to heaven when I die. Right? Doesn't mean that's the way it should be. Doesn't mean that I'm supposed to live the rest of my days in bitterness and angst with God, not reading my Bible, not growing in grace and knowledge, because it's a relationship, right? Just another side note on this. There's a thing going around right now. There's a missionary we actually had through. It's been years now. It's been several years. But he kind of got off on a thing where he got preoccupied with a certain aspect of salvation and how people sometimes, well, of course, when they're leading somebody to Christ, pray with them. Well, we all understand you can say a prayer without being saved, right? Well, basically, he's come over to the reactionary position, and this is really nobody you know. He's come to the rather reactionary position that not only is salvation not a prayer, you have no business praying to get saved. You have no business saying to Christ, "Lord, come into my heart and save me and forgive me of my sins. I believe in thee for my soul." Right? He thinks that's wrong because salvation is not a prayer. Salvation is faith. That's true, right? Can you be saved without saying anything with your mouth, literally over your vocal cords? Well, sure you can. Otherwise, how does a dumb guy, I'm not talking about a dummy, I'm talking about somebody that can't talk, how does a mute guy get saved if part of it is saying words, saying prayers? Well, plainly it's not. Okay, so fine. His position is if you prayed to get saved, you ain't saved. Because it's supposed to be faith, not praying. My answer to that, and I know you probably haven't even read it, so it probably may not matter as much to you. My answer to that is, when you, first of all, I realize and probably have at one time or another prayed with somebody to get saved, that they probably didn't get saved. I admit that, okay? But the fact of the matter is, what are we trying to establish between somebody else and God? You're trying to establish a relationship with God, right? All right. What is the most normal, it just follows through as naturally as it can possibly follow. What is the most normal, natural thing in this world to do when you have a relationship with somebody? Yeah, well, I guess we could use some marriage counseling here. But yeah, when you do enter that relationship, yeah, you know, the most natural thing in the world is to actually talk to them. I understand that a prayer doesn't save you, that faith saves you. Yet at the same time, it seems to me the most normal thing in the world would be that one of the first things that you do with a believing heart is to establish contact with a God or with God by saying something, right? It's a relationship. It's a relationship. And so back to fellowship here, I mean, it's just not that hard. The hyper-dispensationalists don't like it because they think that it's somehow offensive to God, just like to a hyper-Calvinist, you having the will to do wrong is an offense to God. And it's just not true. It says here, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, you could read that as being If we walk in the light and He's in the light, then we have fellowship, me with Him, or you can read it as we have fellowship. If we walk in the light here together, we're here worshiping, we're here doing in fellowship, that we have fellowship one with another and with Him. Verse 7, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Which brings up perhaps the point that Christ's blood only had to be applied once to forgive you judicially of all the sins you ever committed. I'm not sure that I'm willing to go and say further that you need the blood beyond that. Not that your sins need to be forgiven again or beyond what they were forgiven, but for fellowship's sake, the blood of Jesus Christ is still a very real thing. And my basis for coming to my wife and saying, honey, I said something stupid, I'm sorry. Okay, that's Mars and I. But as far as God's concerned, the blood is still necessary on a practical basis for me to be put in right order with God. And so for you to still have a consciousness of the blood of Christ being real is a good thing. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now this breaks over into something that we have to deal with in 1 John. Look in 1 John chapter 3. And this is what I was discussing with you earlier about when we decided to embark here, is that there are parts of 1 John that are no problem to apply to ourselves. There are parts that I believe are deeply doctrinal and, for that matter, prophetic, and that you have to be kind of careful with. Well, it says there, if we say that we have no sin. Well, first of all, 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 says this, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Okay. Let me tell you this. I think that's possible. By abiding in Him, I'm not talking about, for the moment, I'm not talking about you being in Christ by salvation, but as far as abiding, I'm talking about walking with Him, conscious of Him, that whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Is that practically possible? Yes. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him. Have you seen Him? No. Well, then where does this belong? Is anybody in the future, life on earth, ever going to see Jesus Christ? I read that Israel will go to the wilderness in the Great Tribulation and will see Him face to face. He will there plead with them face to face. I believe in that respect that this could be prophetic as well. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So again, you have a reactionary break-off branch of folks, and you occasionally even find somebody like this that is kind of in the King James camp even, that believe that after you get saved, that you cannot sin. Keep reading here, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God is manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. We knew a guy who at one time was the brother-in-law of somebody that used to go to church here. And this guy had come to the remarkable conclusion that he hadn't sinned for 13 years since he had been saved. People, is it conceptually possible? Yes. I mean, if you walked with God in a profound way every waking moment of your life than conceptually, I suppose, it's possible. I tell you what I've come to the conclusion of. I've come to the conclusion that I sin in my sleep. Have you, come on, I mean, I'm not going to go into details, but have you ever had a dream that you didn't control, that you sinned in, and that therefore you knew from what was going on in the dream that stuff is in your head and in your heart, and it's there just as real as it can be? Oh, yeah, well, okay, if you can sin in your sleep, then we have a major problem here with not sinning at all. This guy had a remarkable idea that he could not sin. It was sinless perfection after he got saved, that because the Bible says, whatsoever or whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Boy, I'm looking forward to that day when I cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, well, you got a problem here because I personally don't believe that I live a single day without sinning at some level. Confession's good for the soul. All right, I'm not gambling, okay? I'm not hot wiring cars or anything like that. I'm just telling you that I am under the distinct conviction that I sin every day. So, that being the case, you know, knowing the guy's brother-in-law is a complete nut, and the fact that he says I haven't sinned means that he did. what would be the answer for this? If whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, what is at least one conceivable doctrinally correct answer? Martin? Yep. Okay. Okay. Saying it a different way, when you're born again, you suddenly have two natures, right? As the old man, the new man. Guess what? The new man doesn't sin. The new man is Jesus Christ, right? If you're born again, you're going to have to wrestle with your old sinful nature every day of your life. But yet still, there is a seed in that respect. Jesus Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit is sealed in you. The new man does not do wrong. If you put off the old man, put on the new man, you'll not do wrong either. Right? But that's the only answer to this in this context for our day. Whether there will ever be a day, see, I read, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but notice verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, God's seed, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, I go back to verse 20 of chapter 2, that unction, that is the only time the word unction shows up in the Word of God. Verse 27.